Why should we evangelize? That's the question that we looked at last time. And we saw that we should evangelize firstly because of the glory of God. The Assyrians, back in the day, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. And similarly, in our day, people speak of the true and living God as if he didn't really exist, even though it's in him we live and move and have our being. And that should motivate us to evangelize. We should also evangelize because we have a command to do so. We have the Great Commission: go and make disciples of all nations. Now, thankfully, that command isn't given to any of us as individuals, but it is given to the church, and we all have a part to play in it. So we should evangelize because of a concern for God's glory. We should evangelize because we're commanded to, and we should also evangelize because of the desperate need of the lost. If we would warn someone to get out of their house because it was on fire, should we not warn them of the eternal fire that lies ahead if they won't believe? Peter says to Jesus here in verse 8, "Depart from me," because he realizes his own sinfulness. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And yet, amazingly, Jesus wasn't going to depart from him because of his sinfulness. Because the very reason Jesus came to this earth was because of Peter's sinfulness and my sinfulness and your sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. And yet, if someone won't acknowledge their sinfulness here on earth, if they don't have a sense of their sin which would say, "Depart from me," then one day they will hear the Lord Jesus say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So why evangelize? For God's glory, because we're commanded to, and because of the desperate need of the lost. But what about all the hardness out there, all the opposition? Well, the only question is whether we're going to be like the shoe salesman who goes to a country where no one wears shoes and immediately sends a message back and says, "It's hopeless, people don't wear shoes here, I can't sell shoes." Or whether we're going to be like the shoe salesman who says, no one here wears shoes, the market is unlimited, send all the shoes you can. So having answered the why question, we come tonight to the how question. How are we to evangelize? As we saw this morning in Romans 10, there are a series of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And the big point there is that people need to hear the gospel. People need to hear the gospel. We're not all called to preach. As we saw this morning, preachers must be sent. But Peter says in 1 Peter that we must all be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." If Jesus is dear to us, if he is often on our hearts, then surely we will speak about him. Each of you will come into contact this week with people who've never been in church in their life. But can you share with them something that you've heard even today? In a way, our conversations with people, we can think of them as an extension of the preaching ministry of the church. Not necessarily that we'll relay any particular sermon to them point by point, though perhaps we will. But as week by week we hear the gospel, let's not let it stop with us. Let's take what we've heard and let it flow out of us into the lives of others, into this community. people need to hear the gospel. And the biggest threat to that isn't Humza Yousaf's hate crime bill. The biggest threat to people hearing the gospel isn't a ban on so-called conversion practices. The biggest threat is churches losing confidence in the gospel. Huge swathes of the established churches today have lost confidence in the gospel. By established churches, I mean the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, similar denominations. Now, you can't go to some congregations in those denominations and hear the gospel preached, but they're few and far between. They've lost confidence in the gospel. And so they change it to something inoffensive. And so the end of the world becomes not the day when Jesus comes back, but some climate catastrophe that we must avoid. And we make ourselves right with God, not by repenting and believing, but by recycling. It is inoffensive, but it's not the gospel. But it's easy to feel smug, it's easy to point the finger. But conservative churches can lose confidence in the gospel too. That loss of confidence in the gospel in conservative churches isn't usually seen in us changing the gospel, but simply in us stopping taking it out. People out there are just too hard. And so we lose confidence in the gospel's power to change lives. We conclude that people today are too opposed, too hostile, and so we give the impression that there's little point trying. And a congregation can put its time and money and effort into other things, perhaps good things, rather than reaching out with the gospel. I wonder if in some places this leads to churches emphasizing their distinctive principles, where a lack of confidence in the gospel leads to churches which disproportionately emphasize the things that separate them from other Christians. Why? Because they've concluded, whether consciously or not, that the only way they'll grow is if they target Christians from other churches. And so instead of becoming fishers of men, they fish for those who are already saved. So how are we to evangelize? By not losing confidence in the gospel as something that isn't simply true, but is the power of God for salvation. And there can be a difference. There can be those, and we can do it too. We could defend to the hilt that the gospel is true, and yet do we show by our actions that we don't really believe it's the power of God for salvation? And as we keep our confidence in the gospel, we are to show it and share it. We're to show it and share it. That's a distinction that Andrew Randall makes in his book Following Jesus, and I think it's quite helpful. He says that in our personal evangelism, there needs to be a showing of the gospel in the way we live, and a sharing of the gospel in the way we speak. A showing of the gospel in the way we live, and a sharing of the gospel in the way we speak. And I think if we focus on either one of those to the exclusion of the other, things will become unbalanced. The danger of just focusing on showing the gospel by how we live is that someone thinks, well, I'll just be a nice person, and that will show the gospel, and I'll never actually need to speak to anyone. I'll be friends with lots of non-Christians to show them that Christians aren't weird, and that can be my evangelism. But Randall warns about that. He says if we show God's love to others by building relationships, caring for others, and living a godly life, and yet never say that we're Christians or seek to share our faith with them, then we're not really doing evangelism at all. And that's important to remember. But he says, and this is equally important, particularly perhaps for conservative churches, he says there's a way to declare the truths of the gospel which has far more to do with self-righteousness than with compassion for the lost. He goes on, if we resolutely proclaim the message of the Bible but consistently fail to build relationships with unbelievers through which they can come to know, respect and trust us, why should they listen? If we don't build relationships with people, why should they listen? Well, maybe you say, well, they should listen because it's God's word. And in one sense, that is true. People should listen to this message, whether they have any relationship with us or not, because it is God's word. But how are they to know that our message is any different from anyone else's, unless our lives are different from everyone else's? How are they to know that our message is different from anyone else's, unless our lives are different from everyone else's? 1 Peter 3:15, I referred to it earlier. It envisages us being able to give a reason to those who ask us for the hope that is in us. But people are unlikely to ask about the hope that is within us unless they see us up close. One of the qualifications for an elder is that they should be well thought of by outsiders. And to be well thought of by outsiders, they need to be known by outsiders. And it's not as if that's just something that should be true of elders and maybe their wives, but it's fine for other Christians to be badly thought of by outsiders. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Apostle Paul says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I wonder, do we as conservative Christians take that seriously? Paul says we endure anything. And yet how many people walk into a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church and the first words they hear are, you're sitting in my pew. How much are we actually willing to endure rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ? How far outside our comfort zone are we willing to go? How often do we think through the question, what obstacles might there be for someone who comes into church for the first time that don't actually need to be there? It was really encouraging to have visitors to church earlier this year. They were on holiday. We hadn't met them before. But one of the things that they commented on that they were impressed by, which just seemed natural to us, was doing simple things like telling people what page number the psalm was on. For us, it's just normal, but for them, coming in as outsiders, they thought it was really helpful. And actually, I think that's the least we could do, based on what we saw this morning and the fact that faith comes by hearing. I would be very reluctant to have PowerPoint up alongside the sermon. Yes, we have bullet points on our order of service, but people can choose whether to look at them or not, or when to look at them. But putting something up on a screen that everyone can see, to me, that is slightly changing a sermon which is designed to be an oral thing and making it to some extent also visual. But when it comes to the Psalms, I think, if at all possible, that's something that we should look at doing if we were able to do so, to lower the bar of entry for people coming in. So they don't need to worry about page numbers and psalm numbers and tune numbers and A versions and B versions. Never mind if they can't read, and trying to find the right psalm is just embarrassing for them. Never mind. Also, the sort of side benefit that if people are standing looking at a screen, their heads are up, and the singing tends to sound better. So something like psalm books, we might have always been used to them. They might be easy to navigate for us. But let's put ourselves in the shoes of someone for whom it's completely foreign. Of course, if the words are projected, if someone still wants to use their book, no one's going to take their book off them. But it's just another option, a lower barrier to entry for someone who has just come in for the first time. It is hard enough for people coming into church for the first time. Let's not make it harder than it needs to be. Particularly if some of the things that make it harder don't need to be there, if there's no biblical reason for them. A couple of weeks ago I saw a video where a mission worker had recorded a video. He must have had the camera attached to his head or something, because you could see what he saw. And it showed him walking into church so that people could see what the inside of the church looked like, showing them where to sit. And at what points in the service to stand and sit. And the hope was that the people would see that video and it would make coming through those doors of the church, make it a little less unknown. Putting ourselves in the shoes of people for whom church is a completely different world can surely only be a good thing. And Oz is asking that question, how much are we willing to endure rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ? And the projector thing is just an example, maybe to get us started in our thinking. Another example is even how we talk to new people. Now, not talking to visitors at all would be, I'm sure, worse than saying the wrong thing. But do people come in and we talk to them about people they've never heard of, places they've never been to, or activities that are a million miles from their everyday experience, and which will leave them thinking, well, this isn't the place for me. These people are completely different from me. And not because they are Christians and I'm not, but because their social calendar looks very different from mine. And so it's actually really encouraging to hear of someone who came to drop in for the first time a month or so ago, who was welcomed in, given food, who had the gospel shared with him, and for him to leave saying, "You people weren't like what I thought you'd be like." Yeah. And he meant that in a positive way. So not compromising on the gospel, it doesn't mean unnecessarily alienating people by our approach. Christians are to be well thought of by outsiders in our general conduct, as far as it depends on us. And we're also to make sure we're not putting stumbling blocks in people's way. Andrew Randall says in that book, Following Jesus, people will listen to us when they're hearing the message from people they respect, people who have demonstrated that they are trustworthy, people who have refrained from gossip, who have gone the extra mile. He says they'll listen when they hear it from people who don't hide their faith away, but people who are open about their faith and make it clear that it's just part of who they are. These things won't save people, but he says that they often earn a hearing. They open doors. So we're to evangelize by keeping confidence in the gospel. We're to evangelize by showing the gospel in how we live, sharing the gospel in how we speak, and being careful not to put stumbling blocks in people's way. But we must also rely on God. That's pictured for us dramatically in the miracle in front of us. Peter and the disciples have toiled all night in verse 5. And what have they caught? They've caught nothing. And now Jesus tells them to do the same thing, but to do it in daytime when it's even less likely that they'll catch anything. And what happens? They catch more fish than they can cope with. You can almost hear in Peter's words in verse 5 the voice of a church that have tried and tried with evangelism, who've walked the streets, who've given out invitations, who've invited their friends, who've opened up the building to try and get people in. But it doesn't work, and someone suggests, well, let's do it again. And they say, well, we've tried it before. Sadly, that sentence that begins, we've tried it before, often ends with, so there's no point. We've tried it before, no one came, there's no point. We've had special services, we've invited people in, they haven't come. Whereas Peter says, Master, we've tried it before, but at your word, I will let down the nets. We've tried it before, but at your word. And he once again does what they've been doing all night without success. But this time there are more fish than they can even cope with. Personally, I find these words very convicting, because the disciples' problem was not with their work effort. They had been toiling all night. Peter wasn't making that up or exaggerating it. They had been working as hard or harder than any other fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, but without Jesus. We can pride ourselves on our work effort. We can look down even on those who do less. And yet without Jesus, it won't achieve anything. So they toil all night by themselves, but nothing. But then at his word, in dependence on him, they do what they've done 1,000 times before, and they get a greater catch than they've ever seen. And if they needed Jesus to help them catch physical fish, how much more do we need him to help us catch spiritual fish? How quickly do we forget the words of John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not that he'll fish for us. He will make us fishers of men. We can't sit back and wait for the fish to jump into the boat. But as we toil and strive, we must look to him, or all will be in vain. Can you picture it in your head? The nets of one boat breaking and the other boat coming to help, and both boats starting to sink. Apply that now to spiritual fish. Do you realize that God could easily send us so many people that we couldn't cope? That God could overnight send us more people than we could cope with? Why does he not? Well, there may be many reasons, but let's make sure that it's not because we're not asking him. Let's make sure that it's not because we're trying to do the Lord's work in our own strength. Let's make sure that Jesus won't say to us on the last day, you did not have because you did not ask. Or you asked, but you asked for the wrong reasons. Yes, you wanted to see the church grow, but your motives were wrong. So evangelism, how? By keeping confidence in the gospel, by showing it and sharing it, by not putting stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel, and by relying on God. And I want to end today with some encouragement. Last time we saw, by way of encouragement, that God is no man's debtor. Jesus borrows Peter's boat to teach in, and then at the end, he gives Peter this massive catch of fish. Peter will not lose out by giving his boat to Jesus for those hours. And today I want to end with encouragement that the massive catch of fish here is a picture of the age in which we live. the Old Testament background to fishing for men is God's promise in Jeremiah 16 that he would send many fishers to catch his people who have been exiled into all different nations. And so the picture is of people from all different nations being brought in. And that is the age in which we live. The outpouring of the Spirit means that the gospel has gone way beyond Israel to the nations of the world. We can't create fish. The fish are already there. All we need to do is find them. And so by God's grace, let's say and keep on saying, at your word, we will let down the nets. Amen. We'll finish with that great missionary psalm, Psalm 67C. Psalm 67C, page 140, tune 231. O God, to us show mercy and bless us in thy grace. Why? So that we could keep it all for ourselves. No, verse 2, that so thy way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people thy saving grace be shown. Verse 3, our desire for God's glory. O God, let peoples praise thee. Our desire for the lost, let nations be joyful. The joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus. And verse 4, what it is that lies ahead for those who will not repent. For you will judge the peoples in truth and righteousness. And the only way we can stand on that day is if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. So Psalm 67C, page 140, tune 231, if you're able, we'll stand as we sing.